us get back together, and really wonderful to be together again. Last night, it felt as if Australia has moved a few kilometers closer to Antarctica. Right? And thank God it's winter, but last night is really winter. Right? And really, as a people, as of God, what a joy it is. And Joanne can't be with us today because she got the flu and a bit tiring for her. And really, thank you, Sarah, for the prayer. We really need that prayer, changing of season. Thank God that Amanda has completed her uni, hallelujah, on Friday. So she's going to the workforce on her keep. And Ned is heading to Bible school in August in Tampa, Florida for a year. And again, the season of saying hello to him and goodbye to him. But in August, I'm heading to Florida as well to escort him there. So my voice is coming back and going again. But any which way, what a joy it is that last week, just a recap on our... Sorry. Okay, now I'm back. Last week, let's have a recap that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and Timothy has begun a new journey in his life, a new faith journey where he becomes a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And he began to tell Timothy the importance of how he need to accomplish some stuff. And one of the critical thing he had to do was to deal with false teaching. And basically, if you read chapter 1 or you were with us last week, is about where does this false teaching comes from. It came from the misunderstanding of the law or the use of the law. So in the Old Testament, the law so-called defines and secures Israel as a people of God. By the New Covenant, the law points us, Gentiles, believers, towards Jesus Christ. So there is two different uses of the law. But when we so-called put these two different uses together, it can cause confusion. And this was what was happening to the church in Ephesus, where there were false teachers who were trying to put believers under the law, and that often leads to legalism and self-righteousness. Thank you. And so Paul began to write to Timothy and tell Timothy that he needs to bring back order to the church. And sometimes for us, maybe in Australia, we don't have this kind of problem because most people who became Christian may not always begin with a faith background. But you come from Asia, you come from Africa, people have their so-called own faith background. You can be a Buddhist who became a Christian, or Hindu became a Christian, a Muslim became a Christian. And sometimes in that transition into the church life, you can bring some of your previous faith experiences or your faith understanding into Christianity. And sometimes you begin to confuse so-called the God that you worship now with the God that you used to worship in the past. And that can cause some kind of differences. And that's why it's so important to disciple people. It's so important to journey with them in their faith so they will grow from strength to strength. And one of the things about what Paul was concerned about was false teachings are not necessarily those that pulls you away from the truth or the essence of the faith. There are certain things about the Christian life is so critical that we cannot compromise, like the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. You get what I'm saying? That cannot be compromised. Or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That cannot be compromised. But sometimes, false teachings are not those who so-called goes against or oppose so-called sound doctrine. It could be even what we call pointless argument. Too much speculation that leads to a lot of distraction. So false teachings are not necessarily those that so-called move away from the essence or the key truth of the Christian faith. It could also be what we call non-teaching. It's just a lot of speculation. Like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, as I said last week. These are false speculation. These are things that distract us. And in fact, if you study heresies, and I spent many years studying heresies, hopefully not preaching any on them, but I spent many years studying heresies and false teaching, it always has to do with an attack on one or two persons of the triune God. So in order to overcome false teaching or able to withstand against false teaching, it do us well as believers, as individuals, as well as corporately, to have a very robust understanding of the Trinity. Right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once we have this robust understanding of the Trinity, we can withstand a lot of false teaching, because any false teaching often attacks either on the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, or all three. And so Paul says to us, in order to deal with false teaching, there are three good elements or three things we look out for in regards to good teaching, in regards to good teacher. First, he says it must come, that teaching or the teacher must come with a pure heart of love. That means the person where he preaches or the content that he teaches is always come from a place that moves you to know God's love even more. Amen? Secondly, he says that it must come with a good conscience. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is our thinking, our mindset reflects the mind of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. Our journey with the Lord is not motivated by guilt or condemnation. A pure conscience or a good conscience is one that is set free from condemnation and guilt, but one that really rests in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says is that it must come with a sincere heart. The word sincere comes from the Greek word sincere, means without wax. In those days, when a Greek sculptor, when they were carving some of these statues or whatever it is, sometimes there are cracks. And what they do is they will seal the cracks with wax to make it look as if it is perfect. So sincere means without wax. That means this is really a masterpiece. That means there's no cracks in the statue. And so that fetches premier price. So when we talk about sincere heart, means it comes with truth. It comes with honesty. And so what Paul then concludes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here is Paul saying that whatever our focus is in a Christian life, we always look to God, who is our sovereign King, who is above all authorities. He alone deserves to be praised. So all good teaching, all good teachers should lead all of us to a better worship of God, to a better experience of God. Amen. And that's why teaching is not just from the pulpit. Even the songs that we sing are good teaching. So as we sing those worship songs, it should stir us, it should draw us and really inspire us to say, God is indeed God. So in one sense, after we worship, we leave this place, not just on Sunday, but even our personal time in worshiping God, we leave that place with a sense of awe that God is sovereign. He's above every situation in my life. And though our season can be one of struggle, can be one of pain, can be one that we feel so helpless, but we know that we have a Father, a God who is immortal, who is invisible, that He is so much in control of our life situation that we can trust Him. And so today, as we continue from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 7, I entitled my sermon, Fight the Good Fight. Can we all say that? Fight the good fight. Okay, Christian life has two, what I call, have a paradox. We are resting, but we are also fighting. All right? We are resting in Christ, but we are fighting the good fight. Oh, no. And let me expound more about the fighting part, but let us read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So here was Paul continuing with what he said to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, stay in Ephesus. I need you to urge, or I need you to charge some people not to teach different doctrines or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So in other translation, Paul said to Timothy, I need you to silence them. As I said last week, sometimes it's very today in our time, we are in the age where all truths are truths, acceptable truths. We cannot say there are different truths. But there are times we do not compromise. While we allow people to have their different opinions and ideas towards certain things, as I say, when the key essence of the gospel is being attacked or rejected, or where there are people who are teaching stuff that's causing distraction to their faith, we must step up. We must silence them. We must say, no, you cannot go any further with that. And this is what Paul was saying to Timothy. And Paul says this to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, look here, there are certain things in your life that was spoken to you by prophetic words. There is a prophetic call in Timothy's life. And in one sense, you can imagine when Timothy became a new believer, not only Paul spoke into his life, but through the different journey, if you track, Timothy was exposed to many men and women of God. They saw in him something, a sense of a calling in his life, a purpose that was set before him. And they began to speak prophecies into him so that he would continue to be strengthened and be built up. And now Paul reminded him, saying, Timothy, remember the encouragement that people gave you. Now press on. Remember, Timothy was led by Paul in Ephesus, and he actually wanted to escape because he missed the life of traveling with Paul. But Paul said, no, I urge you to stay behind. You can't come with me. But I know you are discouraged. I know you are being challenged. But remember the prophetic word that was uttered into your life. Now hold on. Press on. Don't give up. I think this is one of the most beautiful truths about us as being believers. There are times we all will falter in our Christian walk. There are times we find ministry a big struggle. Come on, let's be honest. Is it not true? There are times we feel like giving up. And these are times that is where the rest of us must come to give encouragement, to speak the truth of God into these people's life. You know, when, many years ago when I started ministry, a bunch of us pastors, we love to go to prophetic conferences. And all these men and women of God would prophesy over us. And we would record it, we would transcribe it. And what the thing we do was we covenant among ourselves. We give each other our prophetic words that was uttered over our lives. And we say that, time to come. We will get discouraged. Time to come, we feel like giving up. And this is when we feel like giving up, it is you who have to tell us what was spoken to us. Sometimes it's not what we read for ourselves or we hear over those days we got tape cassettes, right? Cassette tapes. It's what you telling us, reminding me again who God has called me to be. And for many years, even till now, every time one of us all over the world, when we are discouraged or we are going through that struggle of feel like quitting, we will just quickly find that prophetic word and say, remember, this was spoken to you by so-and-so. Remember, the word of God will not fail. It will come to pass. And that's how we give each other a faith booster. Amen? If no one ever gives you a prophetic word, don't worry. Come to me. I will give you plenty. But in our church, thank God, in our family, there are people who have strong prophetic call in their life. Go to them as well. They can pray for you. People like Sarah, people like Doug, they have very strong prophetic call. People like Kelvin, people like Christina Lim, even Anna Lim. These are people in our midst who have very strong prophetic understanding, and they can call things of God into your life. And so when you are discouraged, you know, when you feel like giving up, I just want to tell you, go back to the words that was uttered over you. Not just by a man or by a woman, but by the very word of God that you are God's beloved. In Him, He is well pleased with you. But if you really need a prophetic word, come to any one of us. We can pray. We can help you to grow from grace to grace. But Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight. And how do we fight the good fight? It's not like we come to church to fight one another. That is not what Paul is saying. But we fight the good fight, Paul tells us, if you look at verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. So to fight the good fight is that we must hold on to the faith we have received. Amen? We do not give up the gospel. But we also have a good conscience. That means my mind or my mindset, my attitude is not under condemnation. Every time when people ask me about my spiritual life, how am I in my journey, I'm not always finding, saying, oh, it could be better, or I don't think God is happy with me. It's always having that sense of, I'm failing God. That is not having a good conscience. A good conscience is one saying, thank God, in spite of myself, God is still good. In spite, sometimes I just lost my way or lost my mind. Thank God, I'm still the righteousness of God in Christ. That it is His righteousness that gives me a perfect understanding. It is He who walks with me. And I'm not trying to live my life trying to please God as if to earn His favor, but I live a life pleasing to God because I have His favor. That, my friend, is having a good conscience. And this is the pairing of faith and good conscience that make us strong and healthy in our faith. And you look at verse 19, it says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And Paul is very strong here. What does it mean to hand over to Satan? What does it mean to shipwreck your faith? Now, first and foremost, Paul was telling Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. You stand on what you believe about the gospel and that you must know your identity, know who you are, so that your mind is not always under condemnation or feel guilty, because it's not what God wants us to have. But our mind is set free to live to the things and the truth of God. Here Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected faith, rejected good conscience. They gone back to the law. They want a faith that is by their own works and not through the works of Jesus Christ. They want a trying faith, not a trusting faith. They want a striving faith, not a resting faith. And this is what the struggle was. And the word rejecting here, it's not what we call casual or accidental error. You know, sometimes, you know, we come for Bible study or we talk to people about our theology. Sometimes we say things that is not totally true, but it's accidental. So we say, ah, no, sometimes people say, I think there's 4% in the Trinity. Sometimes I come across people say, I think Jesus is married. These are what I call casual and accidental truth. But rejecting here means it is a strong, personal, deliberate refusal to believe in the truth. Or not wanting to be corrected. Holding on to certain things which is not just not true, but becomes a distraction. And that was what was happening to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul was concerned because they were spreading false teachings and causing division within the church. If you look at Titus, Paul wrote to Titus chapter 3, verse 9 to 11. You can read it more in detail, but he says here, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. He wrote also to the Thessalonians, saying this in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is either and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. And then again, he says this in chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So Paul is very realistic. In church, as we are growing, sometimes our idea or our theology is still formulating. You get what I'm saying? It's not as solid as it should be. But we are still growing. And as I said last week, you know, that when I first started ministry, the things I preached some 30-odd years ago, I disagree with myself today. And that is called growth. That is that openness and that willingness to say, I could be wrong in some ideas. And thank God that I'm growing, that I'm, as what Paul said, put away childish things. Because we are growing up. But then there is also a process where there are people who constantly refuse to walk in the truth. And you need to correct them because they can cause controversy and cause division. And what happened was this, but Paul says, but you do not treat these believers that you disagree with as enemies, but you still treat them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just because people disagree with us theologically doesn't immediately we call them heretics. Today, we use the word heretic very freely. Everyone who disagrees with you is a heretic. Let me put it this way. What is a heretic? A heretic is someone who believes God don't like the same people they don't like. The moment you think God hates the same people you hate, you are a heretic. May not be true. In the old days, 2,000 years ago, when you call someone guilty of heresy in those days, heresy is they were dividing the community. They did not treasure the community. They were trying to make divisive remarks to divide it. But today, heresy or heretics is anyone who we disagree with. But that is not true heresy. True heresy is about people who refuse to order or maintain the community as a whole. Yes, we have differences. Yes, we may not agree something theologically, but we are always in that conversation, right? We're always in the dialogue. We pray. There's a sense of humility. But when there are people who are up to destroy the community, I'll tell you the truth. We have no problem in silencing them. Not this way. That's not silencing them. But we had to tell them, I'm sorry, you shouldn't be in leadership, or you should take a back step. A step back from ministry. Now, in church history, okay, the Catholic Church has a very good formal system of so-called dealing with people who are divisive. They call it excommunication. Okay, excommunication is a very formal process. It means, and how they do excommunication is after you refuse to be advised that you are doing something that's divisive, they stop you from taking Holy Communion. And if you do not want to repent, worse still is, they will not give you a Catholic burial. Because those Catholics consecrate all their cemeteries. So if you did not want to repent, you cannot be buried in a Catholic cemetery. And that can create a lot of fear for Catholics. Protestant, we don't have proper system. There's no formal process. But in Protestant churches, we do have what we call church discipline, right? And we practice church discipline. And this word discipline isn't very popular because we live in a climate that say, oh, everyone's entitled to their opinion. But this is not just opinion. This is things that we believe in or we teach in or hold on to that can cause division. So what we need to do is to correct people. Whether we believe in excommunication or church discipline, it is tough love. Right? And what Paul says, hand that person, hand Hananias and Alexander to Satan. It's not that throw them to the demons, but rather, Paul lived in a very dualistic world at the time. His cosmology is very simple. Either you are in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either you are separated from the world or you're still in the world. You read all his epistles, it's always about, if you are in, behave that you are in. Don't behave as if you are still outside. So when Paul says, hand over to Satan, it's not figuratively, send the person to be demonic attack. No. Rather, he's saying, figuratively, if this person doesn't value Christian community, then let the person go out of the community for a season. And he said the same thing in Corinthians, but he restored that brother back to the faith. So he says that, let's hand Alexander and Hymenaeus to Satan, so they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul saying that there is still an opening for them to come back. So Paul is showing that grace, that that person still can come back. And again, as I say that today, in churches, we don't practice excommunication. And sometimes there are situations where people so-called promote heresy. Yep, churches have asked them to step down, not to be in leadership, not to be serving. And they are still free to attend. But most time, I tell you, when you put that person in the situation, sooner or later, that person will leave church. We need to recognize in evangelical circles, church discipline doesn't go very well. Sometimes you're not even correcting them. Sometimes you just need to tell them, I think a bit off. Oh, offended. they will go to another church. And I'll tell you, in my 30 years of ministry, I met a few people who has very out-of-the-world ideas. I won't tell you the whole story, but simply than that, when I'm going to correct them, they say, oh, they always throw me the G card. God is calling me to go another church. And I know the damage that person can bring to the church with that kind of thinking. As he go with God, I also send an email to the pastor at the church. I'm warning you, don't put this person in ministry. This person is coming with strange ideas. This is not like we differ theologically about some stuff. These are really dangerous ideas that can cause division to your church. I know a man who moved powerfully in the healing ministry. But one day he was reading one account when Jesus spat into the mud. Right? Remember the story? He spat, put the mud in the guy's eyes, and the guy was healed. And he took it as a formula from this day on in my healing ministry, I will spit at every person who comes to me. And he really, literally did that. If you got headache, he spit into your head. You got backache, he spit into your back. Because he believed that is the way to do ministry. No spitting here, please. We need to contain on infection as we can right now. But you got what I'm saying. And these people are not only a danger to others, but they are also a danger to themselves. But I thank God over the years, and I think that's what we need, is a very teachable spirit. And when we have a teacher spirit, we grow together. You got what I'm saying? So, we grow together. But there are people who do not have a teachable spirit, and that's where we do have to make that hard call. But Paul went further than this. Like, we need to bear in mind, these people have shipwrecked their faith. To shipwreck your faith, Paul did not say, if you shipwreck your faith, you lose your salvation. There's nothing to do with that. I come across teaching where people say, when your faith is shipwrecked, you lose your salvation. This is what Paul is saying. Rather, Paul is saying this, is that, what does it mean to shipwreck your faith? It means you are moving from a very secure foundation in Jesus Christ, by diluting your faith in God with faith in yourself. Diluting your faith in God with faith in your effort. Diluting your faith in God in faith in your ability to perform or to earn God's favor. That is shipwrecking your faith. And then what happens is this. When you shipwreck your faith, right, you're not going anywhere. I think we watched enough documentaries by Natural Geography where a boat is shipwrecked, a ship is shipwrecked, it's not going, the famous one, Titanic, it's not going anywhere. You are supposed to be on a journey. Your faith is like a ship. You're supposed to go somewhere. But if your faith is shipwrecked, you are stuck. Though you do not lose your salvation, you are not going anywhere with it. You are not saved just to go to heaven. You are saved to bring heaven to earth. You are saved to experience the abundant life. So if your faith is shipwrecked, you are still saved. But you're not enjoying the abundant life you have in Christ. And how do we shipwreck our faith? Paul defines that not to shipwreck your faith is to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to the gospel. Have a good conscience. So these two is connected. But if you reject or cast away a good conscience, your faith will suffer. Your faith will be shipwrecked. If your conscience is always telling you, you are unworthy, you are a hopeless case, that you don't deserve to be saved, you don't deserve to be serving the Lord, that, my friend, can potentially put you in that position of shipwrecking your faith. You get what I'm saying? Are you still safe? Yes. But you're not going anywhere with your salvation. So Paul then brings the church back to this. Paul brought back Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to what? Come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul now tells Timothy, church, keep the first thing, the first thing. Focus on the first thing of what it means to be a church. Timothy, what is the first thing to be a church? What the first thing we ought to do? Some of you will say, praying. No. The first thing we ought to do, our first priority is to reach the whole world with the gospel. And successful evangelism, successful soul winning always begins with prayer. He says, now, Timothy, teach the church to pray for all kinds of people, for all people. How do you pray? He said, by supplication, by prayers, by intercession, by thanksgiving. Supplication is what? Bring your heartfelt needs. Tell the Lord your needs. Tell him. That's supplication. Praying or prayers here means the general communicating with God. Talk to God all the time. Intercession is to request you make on the behalf of others. Every day I'll get a text, Pastor, pray for me. That's intercession. Because they're going through situation, they're going through crisis, they're going through challenges. So we make their request known to God by praying on their behalf. We come alongside with them. And then he says with thanksgiving, all prayers must be done with thanksgiving. Even the most difficult prayer you're going to pray, always say, Amen. Thank you, God. You answered my prayer. As what Sarah said, even if those prayers are yet to be answered, know that God is going to sustain you through the season. Amen. And that's what it is. And he says here, when we pray for all people, he says, but you particularly pray for kings and all those in high position. Now, I do not know where you guys fall in terms of your political spectrum. Okay? But we are called to pray for kings, for the governments, and for those in high position. High position are not those actually in the government circles. Can be any of the seven-story mountain. Can be CEOs, can be big shots, can be people who are changing the world by the policies they make or the decision they make. You pray for them. But bear in mind, praying for kings and those in high position is not what I call spiritual lobbying. That you pray to God that your favorite political figure gets into position. I hate to burst your bubble, but I need to do this. God is not a Republican or Democrat. Neither is he a liberal or a Labour. And definitely not from the Daylight Saving Party. I need my extra hour of sleep. You see, in Paul's time, let's go back to history. In Paul's time, political powers were people who treated the Christian poorly. At this time, Nero is the emperor. And we know that Nero would later so-called issue his order 66, the persecution and killing of Christians. But there is a window right now, he told the church, let us start praying for those in power, those who hates us the most, those who will treat Christians badly. And today, I'm telling you people, we are in the same climate, whether you're aware or not. We are in this climate where we will experience more rejection, antagonism, and even persecution in the public square. But like Paul telling Timothy, we must pray. You must understand, historically, in those days, Jews were not asked for God's mercy to be extended to their Gentile oppressors. Gentiles at that time would not pray to the false gods to show mercy to the enemies. That is not how prayers work in other so-called religious paradigm. In fact, if you study every religion, there is always a prayer to curse your enemy. There is always a prayer to destroy those who come against you. Christianity, at least in the New Covenant, there's no such prayer. The closest prayer you ever get about your enemies, pray for your enemies. Bless them who curse you. What a great assignment we have been given. Paul says there is benefit here. Because as we pray, it may lead us to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Because imagine if you were a Roman a governor, you were in authority, and you have things about Christians, you hear some about stuff about Christians, but then the words came back to you from your man and say that, but this Christian prays for you. When people start praying for you, will you not come across as less threatening? That you will not be threatened by them. In fact, the greatest blessing as we go to the workplace, to the marketplace, is to learn to pray for our colleagues, pray for people who when we see them in everyday life. When they tell you they struggle, say, oh, thank you, but can I pray for you? Can I bless you? Can I give you a word of encouragement? Because one of the most practical results of praying for governing leaders is a hope of living in peace without persecution. And we know from God's word again and again, God can move hearts and bring salvation to anyone. And therefore, we should pray for everyone because everyone is savable. Paul himself, before he became Paul, he was Saul. He was a chief persecutor, remember? He went about imprisoning Christians and killing some of them. And in fact, he was presiding over the death, the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen's last prayer was for Paul. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Paul has a dramatic conversion experience. And I tell you, over my many years of ministry, I have many pastor friends all over the world. And some of them, I tell you, were ex-murderers. I got one who was a pimp. I got another one who was a drug smuggler. What good company I'm keeping, right? And these people were, not just rascals. These people were doing real works of violence. They were well known in their cities. People were fearful of them, but they all met Jesus. And their life was changed forevermore. And this is what Paul says. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Church, this is our calling. We have this blessing to see people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's heart is for all people to come know Him. And Paul then says in verse 5 to 7, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus came as a go-between on our behalf to God. He came as a go-between from God to us. And through Jesus Christ, we came to know the salvation of the Lord. And that's why Hebrews says, Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant. Jesus came at the fullness of time to bring us the gospel, to die for our sins so that we have newness of life. And Paul says, what a privilege it is that I'm appointed a preacher and apostle of this gospel. Today, church, in closing, all I want to tell you is this. You are sitting here. And what a joy you are sitting here, even though so you are viewing us back home. You are here is because of one man called Mr. Paul of Tarsus, who was faithful to the calling God set before him. You and I are here today because Paul answered his call to reach the Gentiles. How much we are indebted to this mighty missionary of the cross who awakened faith and revealed the truth of the gospel. He himself fought the good fight of faith. And that's why, church, I love to preach the gospel. Apology, I'm a one-trick pony. I'm only good in preaching Jesus. And I think I'll keep to that. About Paul's life to challenge us. We are all sent by God to take the gospel to someone, and in fact, to the whole world. When I first started ministry, the very verse that shook my heart or moved me to where I am today was from Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When I was that young pastor, I said, Lord, I'm going to ask of you for the nations. I'm going to ask for you for the nation as my inheritance, for the ends of the world, my possession. And lo and behold, I literally moved to the ends of the world, New Zealand. I'm slowly climbing back now, Australia, who knows. But God, as our witness, first light, we may not be the biggest church in town, but I'll tell you, we are the most giving and generous church in town. We did not just sow financially, we have released men and women our midst, some 20 people, some 20 families who have gone over these past years to China, to Thailand, to the Middle East, to different parts of the world to share the gospel. Aren't you glad that we could do it? And all of us are partners together. All of us can do it. And I'm saying to you, church, it's not about us saying how wonderful we have people in our midst who have done that. How about you? Who is God stirring you to? Who is God calling you to? That years later, someone in church will say, I thank God. Because that man, because a woman in First Light knew he or she was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. Today, I'm here. And this is where we are at. If you are willing to say yes, God is going to give you many, many opportunities. In closing, how willing are we to be inspired by the gospel into the calling God has placed before you? Amen. Let's all rise. Now, every time we gather to hear the word, it's not just to hear it, but also to obey, to put ourselves under the word one more time. As I prayed the same prayer years ago, I pray that you too will say the same prayer with me. Ask of me, and I will give you the nation as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Raise your hands to the Lord one more time and say, Father, I ask of you, give me a tribe, give me a people group, give me a nation, give me something, not for my sake, but for your kingdom's sake. It is not the reward, but the joy of partnering with the Father in the field of our Lord. The joy of seeing what God can do. Today, you are making a prophetic stand. You are making a prophetic declaration. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I know some of us are very administrative, but don't overthink it. Don't think of the logistic. Don't think of the processes. Just say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Make it increasingly clear in the days to come. Bless my brothers and my sisters. That their life is not about wealth accumulation, but their life is about them living the inheritance they have in Christ right now. Church is not pursuing for more, but it's about now living out of the overflow you have in Christ. Just say, Lord, I want that overflow. Yes, Lord, I want it again and again and again. Fill me afresh. What God can do to one person, God can do to you. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.